Again, this is Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Aaron, you want to come? Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, your son. Help us to worship him, to marvel him as we listen to the words that you have laid on Aaron's heart. God, I pray that you have been blessing Aaron through this preparation, and I pray that you would bless him and bless us as we hear and receive your word. Would you prepare our hearts to do that? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's so good to see y'all today. Have any of you ever experienced this awful sensation that's come to be called FOMO? Have you never heard that term before? It's just an acronym. It stands for fear of missing out. It's this sad feeling that you get when something cool happens and either you didn't know about it or you weren't included in it. You might experience FOMO when scrolling through social media. You see one of your friends or some of your family members posting about this awesome hike that they went on. You're like, what? Why didn't they invite me? Maybe on Monday morning, you're catching up with your coworkers around the coffee pot, and they're all talking about this concert that they went to down at the Blue Note. You're like, seriously? I didn't even know that band was going to be in town. But with fear of missing out, you know, at least you can kind of chalk it up to, you know, something happening that you didn't know about or didn't involve your input, you know. It's totally out of your control. But then if FOMO isn't bad enough, sometimes we get this other feeling called FOBO, or the fear of a better offer. Anyone ever had that feeling before? Maybe your friends do invite you to go on this awesome, beautiful hike with them, but you never text them back. You never confirm that you're going to go out with them because, I don't know, what if one of your favorite bands is going to be passing through Columbia this weekend? If you accept the offer to go hiking, then you will definitely have to say no to the thing that you think maybe would be a little bit more fun. And, you know, there's also a good possibility that you still miss out on both things. I mean, what if that band just goes right from Kansas City to St. Louis? But if you give in to FOBO, then you've only done it to yourself. The options were there, and you couldn't make a choice because you were caught between one thing and maybe something else. A couple of years ago, when Karis College went to a local collegiate ministry event, one of the speakers that weekend said something to confront our fears of better offers. He said, "To say yes to one thing is to say no to everything else." You know, we are finite people. We can only be at one place at one time. And even at that, most of us are really terrible multitaskers. We can only do one thing at one time. But even still, what if we're presented with two amazing options, and we don't want to say no to either one? Let's say we're presented with two options, and we can't say no to either one. Let's take this out of the realm of activities and our calendars and maybe transport it into the realm of belief. Do you ever feel like you kind of vacillate between ideas or beliefs that on the surface, you know, seem like they couldn't go together, but you know both of them are true? Think of some of the really, really big things that we believe as Christians. We affirm that God is one. We worship one God. And that God has eternally existed as a trinity of persons. One being, three persons. On the surface, it's hard to understand sometimes. And why do we believe that about God? Well, because we read it in his word. That's how God's word portrays him to us. This book that is both written by God himself through his Holy Spirit and written by real human beings who lived in real historical places with their own historical languages. If we're not intentional, these truths can sometimes be difficult to hold all at once. If we're not careful, we can experience cognitive dissonance, this state where we try and hold two contradictory beliefs. But hold on, because those claims are not contradictory. Rather, with those and with other truths, we hold them in tension with one another, affirming that they are real and are true. And instead of running from one to another, running from one, rejecting another, we lean into the tension between them to see the full beauty and majesty of who God has revealed himself to be. That's what Jesus does here with the Pharisees in our passage today. Since the end of Matthew chapter 12, the different kinds of established religious leaders have been going back and forth with Jesus. He's confronted by the chief priests and the elders. The Pharisees come to him. The Herodians come to him. The Sadducees come to him. A lawyer comes to him. Each of them challenging his teaching, his wisdom, and his authority with different accusations and questions. It was first the temple leaders who questioned him, to which Jesus responded with three parables about how God's kingdom was going to look different than what they maybe expected. There were going to be a lot of people there who they thought shouldn't be there. And there were going to be a lot of people missing who they thought should be there, maybe including themselves. Then in response to those parables, different religious sects emerged to test Jesus with riddles three, questions about taxes, questions about the resurrection, questions about the law. They're designed to trap him in his words. But naturally, Jesus, the supreme teacher, he counters each question deftly with God's wisdom. But before this whole exchange is over, Jesus gets to ask the Pharisees a question. The Pharisees, these self-righteous, self-confident Bible nerds, Jesus asks them a question of his own. That's where we find ourselves in today's passage, in verse 41 and 42. Take a look at it with me. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Real quick, before we go on, let me make sure that I clarify a couple of terms, because we can use these words a lot in church, but we might always not know exactly what they mean. The words Christ, the word Messiah, they're really the same word, just in two different languages. Messiah is the Greek word for, or Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. To say that Jesus is the Christ and to say that he's the Messiah is to say the same thing two different ways. But what do those two words really mean in our language? Well, the best way to understand the whole concept as it's presented in the Bible, we could summarize like this. The terms Messiah and Christ mean God's promised king. When you see the word Messiah in the Old Testament, that's God's promised king. When you see the word Christ in the New Testament, that's God's promised king. By the time of Jesus, the Old Testament writings had been about 400 years old, and the Old Testament kind of ends on a cliffhanger. God's people are in trouble, and he promised that one day his chosen one would come to liberate them, to rule with justice and righteousness. The Jewish people who were suffering under Roman occupation and oppression, they were waiting on the Christ. the Messiah. They were waiting on God's promised king to finally arrive and set things right. It's that figure which Jesus asks his first clarifying question. Whose son is he? Now, it's not really the ultimate question of this passage. Jesus asks the Pharisees, this is more of a rhetorical question. You see, anyone in Jesus' world who knew their Old Testaments would have already agreed. The Christ is David's son. There's no debate about that. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is this awesome passage where God makes his promise to David that one of his sons would rule God's people forever. Here's his promise. Moreover, this is God talking to David through a prophet. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is just not even really a debate topic. Jesus is almost rhetorically being like, you know, we're on the same page about this most basic thing, right? You know, establishing first principles here. God's promised king must be a descendant of David because God never goes back on his promises. Every Jewish Bible nerd already knew that back then. Jesus is just making sure that, again, they're on the same page here before he asks his real question. Verse 43. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Then he quotes a psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus is quoting the opening lines of Psalm 110. It's here that Jesus sets up a tension for the Pharisees, one that they can't properly wrestle with or don't lean into properly. Jesus is kind of saying, okay, smart guys, if the Messiah is David's son, then why does David refer to him as Lord? Now, this isn't supposed to be an argument that Jesus is setting up, his side against their side, because both sides are right here, you know? And this, you know, is kind of an important scene. It should teach us a little bit about how to read and approach our Bibles and how we think about theology. It's tempting, oftentimes, when we're trying to figure out what we think about a certain topic, to just kind of get in this theological debate with ourselves or someone else, where we just look through our Bibles and stack up the number of verses for each position, you know? Maybe you and your small group are talking about predestination and free will. You stack up the verses and you declare like, okay, there's more verses about predestination, so that must be what the Bible teaches, not free will. Or maybe you're talking to your family about baptism. Well, it looks like I've got more verses about believers' baptism than you do about infant baptism, so I win. No. That's not how we do theology. That's not how we approach our Bibles. The reason that that doesn't work is because the debate's never my verses versus your verses. All of the verses in the Bible are all of our verses. The verses that cause me to be like, wait, that one seems kind of sticky for my view. That's my verse. I don't just get to be like, no, that's your verse. You read it over there in that church, and I'm going to ignore it here. No, that's my verse. If you're convinced that God chooses his people and brings them to himself by his grace, you don't just get to throw away all the verses that listen around like you want it. Those are your verses. If you believe that those who make a profession of faith are the only people who should be getting baptized by immersion, guess what? You still have to wrestle with the verses that your friend brought you because those are your verses too. We form a cohesive understanding based on what the whole Bible says about a topic. But I'm starting to get off track because this sermon isn't about predestination or baptism. It's a good way to look at what Jesus is doing here. This is all to say that Jesus is not suggesting that the Messiah is either David's son or greater than David. Spoiler alert, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is aware of his own identity. But he's directing the attention of the Pharisees to ponder how it could be possible that God's word proclaims that the Messiah is both David's son and greater than David. So what's going on? Why is this even a tension that Jesus invites us to lean into? For starters, in the ancient world, fathers are generally perceived to be greater, of higher recognition than their sons. Sons should be the ones giving deference to their fathers. Not only that, but in this specific case, we're not talking about just any old father. We're talking about the King David. King David is like one of the Old Testament greats. He's on the Mount Rushmore of Old Testament characters, along with probably like Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. There's your four. As far as the kings of God's people, they don't get any greater than David. In fact, the whole history of the Israelite people is like they start off pretty strong with David, and then the rest of the story is just like this, and a couple times it goes like that. It gets progressively worse after David. He's the king that they want. You know, they want another David. Yet in this psalm that Jesus quotes, it's the King David who refers to someone else as his Lord, someone who's greater than him. You don't call someone beneath you Lord. You call someone who's above you Lord. So let's look at the psalm together. Again, it's Psalm number 110. It starts off by saying, a psalm of David. Now, I know a lot of times we probably just skip right over the headings. But when Jesus reads it, he understands that to mean, okay, this song is the words of David himself. Not only that, but Jesus said to the Pharisees that David was writing in the Spirit, meaning that this isn't just like David's, you know, musings about whatever that he left in his, you know, dresser drawer. David is writing, and God is speaking through him in this poem. So we start to read the psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We'll come back to some later parts of this song, but this is enough here for Jesus to puzzle his opponents. The beginning of this song, this first verse, can be a little confusing because of how it's worded. That's okay. The Lord says to my Lord. We'll see that word Lord a lot in this passage. If you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that the first Lord is spelled, you know, capital L and then small caps, O-R-D. What this means is that we're talking about God by his covenant name, Yahweh. But out of respect for his name, the copiers over time and the translators of our English Bibles, they just have rendered it as the Lord. So for us this morning, when you see that word Lord, small caps, O-R-D, I'm just going to say God, because that's who we're referring to, is God. But then there's this second Lord, this character who David refers to as Lord, but is obviously distinct from God in the passage. That word Lord, without the small caps, is just another word for king or master, or as Jesus is interpreting it, Messiah. So again, for clarity's sake, that's how we'll refer to this character. If we need to reread the verse with all the Lords clarified, it would go like this. You know, God said to my king, my meaning David's king, God said to my king, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, who is David referring to as his king when he's the greatest king? David's saying that God's Messiah, his anointed one, will be a king, not just any king, but a king even greater than David. A king with whom God shares his own throne and authority. The disciples thought about this tension endlessly. In the passage from Matthew, Jesus doesn't give us the resolution. It just says everyone was too afraid to say anything, and so they left him alone finally. But you could tell that the disciples keep thinking and thinking about this passage over time, because this is the most quoted psalm, this is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The apostles were thinking about this all the time. But eventually they figured it out. It finally was revealed to them, made clear to them at Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Because Peter goes out and he preaches the first ever gospel sermon, and here's what he says. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So we have these two truths. The Messiah is a descendant of David, and he's greater than David. How can they both be true? When we lean into the tension, the Bible gives us an answer in the person of Jesus. He's the solution to the tension. Jesus is both fully God and fully human. In theological terms, we call this the doctrine of the incarnation. That the eternal, infinite Son of God, who has always existed and who created the world, he became a human being. He took on flesh and blood and lived a life like yours and mine. I like how Paul puts it in Philippians. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." When you put it that way, it becomes a lot easier to see the answer to the question. Now, we have an advantage over the Pharisees of reading a New Testament that hadn't been written for them yet, and 2,000 years of Christians working together to figure all this stuff out, but the point still stands. In Jesus, it is a lot easier to see how the Messiah is greater than David and David's son. Our Gospels trace his lineage back to Israel's great king. He lived in the land. He lived life under the Jewish law. In Jesus, the Messiah is both David's son and the greater David. This is all cool, right? We've solved the question that Jesus stumped the religious leaders with. Well, what difference does this make today for you and me? How should it clarify, even strengthen the way that we see Jesus and relate to him? I think there's a few things. If we'll continue to lean into and not away from the tensions that are brought to a light in our passages. You see, Jesus as the Messiah, he reveals God's glory and grace. Jesus as the Messiah reinforces God's transcendence and imminence. And Jesus as the Messiah reminds us of his rulership and our relationship. Now that we're confident that this is a tension, not a contradiction, for Jesus to be who he says he is, we can see what else these truths mean for Jesus' identity and our relationship to him. The first is this, that Jesus reveals God's glory and God's grace. For Jesus to be greater than David is not merely about him being a better human king, though he certainly is. It means what we already know, that Jesus is God himself. Like Paul said in that passage we read a minute ago, Jesus was in the form of God. Everything that we imagine about God in his heavenly throne room, these dramatic scenes that we read in Isaiah and Revelation and other places throughout our Bibles, that is the position of Jesus the Son. From eternity, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus was clothed in glory and majesty. Angels and all the spiritual beings ministered to him and for him. He was the Word that went forth and created all things in their beauty and their goodness. Earlier in our Matthew series, we read the account of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountaintop. For just a brief moment, His disciples got to see the sun in all of his glory, shining brilliantly and purely right in front of them. The glory that he always had, yet for a time emptied himself of. And yet, you may think that a Jesus who is literally high and mighty might come off to others as a bit high and mighty. But that couldn't be further from the truth. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to seek and to save us when we were lost. And not because we're so great and indispensable, but because he's so gracious. God's planning and his purchasing and his application of salvation to our lives, it's a pure gift. Jesus made the gift available to you and to me, taking our sin upon him when he died on the cross, and then unleashing resurrection life to all creation on that first Easter morning that we'll celebrate next week. He's the Son of David. He's the one who finally and fully fulfilled all the promises that God made in the Old Testament. When we think about the intersection of how Jesus embodies God's glory and grace, I don't think there's any way to say it better than how the Apostle John does in the opening of his gospel. So I'll just quote from him. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Glorious, gracious Jesus. Jesus also reinforces both God's transcendence and his immanence. This is very similar to the glory and the grace of God, but with just a little bit of a variation. These are both, again, significant words, so let me make sure I spell them out for us real quick. By transcendence, I mean how God is very different from us. He's big and he's powerful. He's an entirely different kind of being than us. And then by immanent, I mean that God is close to us. He cares for us. And he's somehow made us similar to him. This is perhaps the first tension that we're presented with in our Bibles. Many of us, when we open to page 1 and 2 of our Bible, Genesis, we approach them with questions related to science and history, old earth, young earth, evolution. Were Adam and Eve real people, the first people, the only people? And those are really good questions, really important questions that those chapters help us understand. But what if we're missing the big contrast that the original author puts before us? That God is both transcendent and immanent. He is transcendent. On page 1, God himself is the only thing that exists at all. And by nothing other than the wisdom of his word, he creates everything. God breathes the stars into existence by the power of his word. God calls out into the chaos, and the waters reach their limit on the shores. God says it, and the mountaintops rise into the skies. And he's immanent. On page 2, God himself gets down into the mud, gets his hands dirty, building a human being out of clay. And then he breathes that first breath into his lungs. And he starts a conversation with this mud man that he's made. He says, "Good morning, son. Let me show you this garden where I live. I planted it for you. And I filled it full of all the tastiest fruit. And I made you to be in charge of it with me and to keep it beautiful." Church, he's near to us. Then in the middle of our Bibles, we meet Jesus. And he puts the transcendence and the immanence of God on display for us in even more amazing ways. He's the greater David. He's the transcendent God, after all. And he's David's son. the incarnate I Am, who took on human form to live with his people. As we've surveyed Matthew's gospel together for the last several years, we've seen Jesus heal and cast out demons and subdue nature with nothing other than his words. And in the same way that Genesis gives us two themes in tension, we see these things pop up in the Gospels as well, right next to each other sometimes too. In John chapter 8, Jesus asserts his divine identity, his pre-existence of everything, and tells the Pharisees that before Abraham was, I am. And then on the very next page, John chapter 9, is that wonderfully weird story about how Jesus spits in the dirt and he makes mud and how he gets his hands dirty to restore this man's body. Jesus is imminent. He's near to us in the painful moments, in the brokenness, in the sadness and despair of life. He's gentle and he's kind. He's the perfect person to have close to you in times of trouble. Because he's also transcendent, powerful, and able to bring about hope and life in the middle of darkness and confusion. One more tension, but this last one's so important. This passage reminds us of Jesus' rulership over us and his relationship with us. How is that? Well, Jesus quotes for the Pharisees that passage, Psalm 110. And here's a good reminder for us as we read and study our Bibles. Whenever we see the New Testament quote the Old Testament, let's go back and read the whole passage that's being referenced. Because usually, what the New Testament author wants us to do is see all of that meaning imported into what he's saying. So let's revisit a later portion of this poem. In Psalm 110, verse 4, we read this. The Lord, remember, small caps, this is a reference to God, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, that's the second lowercase Lord, the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, what's this tension? How does this remind us of Jesus' rulership and our relationship with him? We've already established that the Messiah is God's promised king. And here we see that this figure is also going to be a priest. Now, to you and me, that may not seem like a big deal. We don't really have kings and priests in our modern world. Those aren't offices we interact with a lot. But we live in a very different world than Jesus did. In the story of the Old Testament, there's two different family lines, one whom the kings of Israel come from and one whom the priests of Israel come from. In the law, these were distinct roles that had many unique duties and were really not supposed to cross over. If you were a priest, you were from the family of Levi. If you were a king, you were from the family of Judah. And well, you just can't be from more than one family. So how can Jesus be both a king and a priest? It's a good question. The Messiah is a priest, but he's not from the family of Levi. He's a priest king, like David before him, and like this guy, Melchizedek, way, way before either of them. And these three unique individuals, they get to do some crossover work. They get to serve as both priests and kings. Fun Bible facts, again. But what does it mean? As both a king and a priest, Jesus mediates both God's rule over creation to us and also brings us into relationship with God. The job description of a king is to rule over a people throughout a territory with a law. Jesus comes as God's promised king to rule. The kingship shows us what God's rule is like. The Bible describes us in terms of righteousness and justice, doing right by God and doing right to our neighbors, following his example and extending loving kindness to all those around us. Jesus creates a people. His mission to seek and save includes reaching his people, a family who has been scattered all over the globe. And he told us that they're out there, and he wants to use us to go and get them. He rules through law, what the New Testament calls the law of Christ, or the law of love. It's what Jesus summarized for us in last week's sermon passage. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus as King looks like. Jesus also serves us as our high priest. If the role of the king is to mediate God to the people, then the role of the priest is to mediate the people back to God. And that is also what Jesus does. Through him, we are able to have genuine relationship with God. According to the priestly rules in the Old Testament, priests were the ones responsible for sacrificing someone's offering, and then they brought it to God in the temple. The people couldn't go directly to God. They had to go through a priest. But just like Jesus is the better king, Jesus is the better priest. Here's how the book of Hebrews states it. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins first, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice. And by his sacrifice on the cross, we have access to relationship with him, with the king himself. I hope you all see these different tensions that we've leaned into this morning. They all have a lot of similarity, a lot of crossover, a through line. They're not totally different from one another, but each is like a face of a beautiful diamond shimmering, and you turn it and you see it from a different angle, and it's the same diamond, but you see a whole new shine. Looking at Jesus is like looking at that diamond. Same Jesus. From different angles, we get to see even more of his beauty and his awesomeness. One last thing before we wrap up, though. Those three points of observation, they're primarily applicable to your relationship with Jesus and his relationship to you. And that's enough, right? But also, I want to leave you with something to encourage you how to take this idea, these verses, into our city this week. Jesus is a priest king. He's the true priest king. But did you know that all of us, all humans, we were designed to be priest kings and queens? The way that the Bible often refers to this is the term royal priesthood. All humans are made to do this. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who transforms us, followers of Jesus are actually able to begin to accomplish this in some ways. Another way that the Bible talks about this idea is the language of the image of God. I heard one scholar say on a podcast this week, he said, the royal image, the royal priesthood, the image of God is like an angled mirror reflecting God to the world and the world back to God. That is the human vocation. The royal part is reflecting God to the world. The priestly part is reflecting the worship of all creation back to God. So you, Charis, were made to not just wait passively and experience the justice of God, but to go out and actively usher in the justice and righteousness of God while we wait for him to bring it in its fullness. You were made not just to enjoy, but to embody the imminence of Jesus, being near to those who are sad and suffering, empathizing with them, seeking their restoration and their relief. You were made to sing, not just by yourself, but with the choir that is your spiritual family, the glory and the grace of our King. that he has saved us from our sin because he's good and because he loves us, and that he's made a way for us to share life with him forever as he defeated death by his resurrection, if we'll put our trust in him. Church, this is the good news that you are made to receive, and it's the good news you are made to reflect. Pray with me. Father, thank you for giving us your word. These chapters and verses, these testaments, new and old, with gospels and poems, they transform us by showing us who you are and what you're like, by calling us to trust in you and participate in your work. And God, there are times when we'll approach your word with confusion, and we won't know always how to put the pieces together. But God, in those moments, would you give us clarity? And would you give us the ability to trust what you said? Make all of us here this morning see Jesus more clearly. Lord, as we continue to worship around your table, I pray that you would grow our awareness of the unity that we have in your spirit. Our union to you, our union with one another. Would you soften our hearts and feed us with your goodness and grace? It's in your name that we pray. Amen.